There are some days I just want to keep listening to people play. All right, so we're still in our series on 2 Timothy, and we are kind of in the tail end of a two-part mini-series that I started last week. So if you weren't here last week, you'll be able to catch up pretty easy as we go along. But our series that we're in is basically looking at the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy towards the end of his life. And what are the lessons that we take from that? How do we take the clarity that Paul has at the end of his life, looking back over his ministry, and put that to practice in our own lives? And so we're looking at that as we continue in 2 Timothy. And I want to just start off by giving you, I've got 3 points that I want to make today. Hopefully I'll make them all and they'll be clear and you'll hear them. But I'm going to give you the 3 points right off the bat. And the first point is this: where does our life lead? Where does our life lead? And I hope to answer that question. The second question is this: why does it lead there? And then the third question is, how do we do it? So where does our life lead? Why does it lead there? And then how do we do it? And hopefully, I'll answer all those questions to your satisfaction as we go through this text today. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, please, to your word. Guide us. Guide us with your words, not the words that I speak. Lord, speak through what I say. Make what is from you stick, and what's not, just go away. Lord, I just thank you for the way you shape our lives together. In your name I pray. Amen. So Jim was a man who had a pretty high opinion of himself. He was full of it. And he was one of those guys that you would talk to, and whenever you were in a group of people, he was the one that was always talking, always saying something. And whenever you had something that you'd done, he had done it only better. Or if you went somewhere, he had been there too, but 12 or 13 times. There was always a sense of one-upmanship about him. He was full of it. Now, I met Jim for the first time as I reported to the State Police Academy in Virginia to become a trooper. And this was an 8-month live-in academy. And on one of the very first days, as I watched our instructors come filing into the room, like drill instructors from boot camp, screaming and yelling and just creating chaos, I saw him stand up to take charge. And I thought, man, this guy's pretty squared away. He's trying to organize the chaos that these instructors are creating. And then he corrected one of the instructors, and I thought, this guy's an idiot. And that set the tone for this guy for the whole 8 months that we were in the academy. Every time we were in class, he knew more than the instructor. When we sat in legal, he knew more than the lawyer that was teaching us. When we sat in traffic law, he knew more than the troopers that had been doing law enforcement for years. When we drove on the range, he knew more about driving than the driving instructor. When we shot on the firing range, he knew more about guns than anybody else. And when we practiced our defensive tactics, our hand-to-hand combat, he knew more than any of the instructors. And so we got a little tired of it. And we couldn't wait until the final day of defensive tactics class, because that final day of defensive tactics class, you had to fight an instructor. And for 3 minutes, your goal was to put this instructor in handcuffs. And if you couldn't get the instructor in handcuffs, the goal was to keep that instructor from putting you in your own handcuffs or stealing your fake rubber gun that you had on your little belt during that time. And we were hoping that he would be paired with the meanest, baddest instructor. This 6'2", 300-pound dude that was built like a concrete truck and looked like a bulldog. I mean, just mean. And who, by the way, on his off time fought MMA. Like, just a bad dude. And we prayed. Well, one, we prayed that we wouldn't have to be the one that fought him. But we also prayed that that the loudmouth, Jim, would be the one that had to fight him. And so we waited for the assignments to come out. And they didn't put him with him. Instead, they matched Jim with the smallest and nicest instructor that we had. She maybe weighed 130 pounds and didn't look like she could hurt a fly. But when that whistle blew, she turned into like a rabid piranha. I don't know. To this day, I don't know what she did, but she wrapped her legs around his head and latched onto his leg. And for 3 minutes, he couldn't do anything against her. And then to prove a point, she took off his shoes, his socks. She took everything from his belt, including his gun. And he couldn't do anything against her. When he was forced to kind of put his money where his mouth was, he failed. He couldn't carry through. He talked a big game, but couldn't do anything about it. Now, Paul has warned Timothy about people like this. Remember last week? Paul's warning Timothy about the danger of certain people who have made a pretense of looking good, who look godly on the outside, but don't have any of the power, who look good on the outside, but underneath they're rotten. They're rancid is the word that we used last week. And Paul has warned Timothy of people like this, contrasted with Paul himself. Paul, who is in prison, who certainly has no money, probably, has had people abandoning him left and right, and who tells us in verses 10 and 11 that he's not just talked a big game, but has lived it out, has walked it out. His teaching, his way of life, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, endurance have stood the test. He's been matched with the 200 or 300 pound 6'2" instructor, and he won. He's made it through the persecutions and the sufferings. He hasn't given in. And we know that there are other places in the New Testament, from all that we know about Paul, is that he suffered. Paul really suffered in his ministry. Not just here and there, but all throughout his ministry, he suffered. And he pulls out three examples of his suffering in this text today. Now, he's not just randomly pulling. He actually picks these three places because these three places are where he met Timothy. These are three places that Timothy saw Paul working, where he saw him talking a big game, but also walking it out. The first one's Antioch, Pisidia and Antioch, which is a city that he went into with Barnabas, and he preaches the gospel, and there's these Jews that are in the city that don't like what he's saying because he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, people who had been shunned, who had been ignored. And Paul's preaching the gospel to them, and they get jealous. They don't like it. So they kind of create some problems for Paul, and Paul has to leave. And he goes to a city called Iconium. And in Iconium, he does the same thing. And the same guys follow him from Antioch down to Iconium, and they stir up problems for him again. And then he has to leave that city, and he goes down to Lystra. And in Lystra, he meets this man who's lame. He can't walk. He's probably begging. And Paul heals him, makes him able to walk. And the people who are in the city see this, and they're amazed by it. They're like, they are just overwhelmed. In fact, they're so amazed by it, they think that Paul is a god, and that Barnabas is too. And Paul, rather than like basking in the glow of the crowd, he corrects them. He says, no. What I did, of course, yeah, it comes from a god, but I'm not that god. And he points the people to the true God. And he begins to share the gospel, and people begin to come to Christ. And there's this amazing scene where this power of God is lived out in the life of this man, and people see it, and they give glory to God, and they come to him. But then these people come, the same ones that have been following Paul, and they create and they stir up problems. And this time, Paul doesn't get away. They grab him and they stone him. And we're not talking about like little pebbles being thrown at him. This is a capital offense. This is death. They begin throwing rocks at him. So much so is that the only thing that stops them is they think he's dead. And they drag him out of the city where they would drag trash and leave him. And the disciples come out, and it's not real clear in Acts, but whether they heal him or he just is healed, however that works out, he gets up, he kind of dusts himself off, he goes back into the city. And then he goes down to another city, Derby. And then he finishes in that city and comes back through the three cities. And Luke tells us he's strengthening the disciples. He's encouraging them. This is a man that's been beaten pretty much to death, and he's encouraging them. And he tells them, Luke tells us this, he says that everyone who is coming into the kingdom of God, everyone who is going to follow Jesus is going to suffer. It's going to face many hardships, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 14. Part of being a Christian and following Jesus is going through rough times. In each and every situation that Paul's been in, he's experienced that and he stood firm. What he said he believed stood up under intense pressure. As Migos says, he walks it like he talks it. And some of you got that, some of you didn't, but he walks and he talks what he believes. And Paul says very clearly in verse 12 of this passage today, this is where our life is heading, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's a hard thing for us to hear. It's really hard. So why does our life lead there? My second point. It leads there because as Christians, we live in two worlds. We live in two worlds. One world that surrounds us. It's the world that we're in. It's our life. What we eat, what we drink, where we work, what we drive. The everyday life that happens around us. The culture that's around us. The country that's around us. The things that happen in our life. But we're also part of another world, a kingdom that has a very different way of seeing things, a kingdom with very different sets of values and goals. And it's kind of laid over top of the world we're in. The best example that I've heard of it is, it's kind of like an embassy. An embassy is in another country. If you are in a U.S. embassy in Spain, you are a representative of the United States, still a citizen of the United States, but you're in another country, another world. But you represent the values, the culture of the world you come from. And we are in the world, we are in the world in a way that we can't remove ourselves from. We are in the world, but we have the values of another. And when they align, that's great, but often they don't. And in times where there's not alignment, that's where the problems come up. It's jarring. And problems arise. And persecutions can come up. Now, certain forms of persecution are easier than others to identify. It's really easy to know when you are being stoned or beaten or arrested. Those types of persecution are easy, and we can see, and we can point to so many different countries where that happens each and every day. They're easy to know. You know when your faith is being influenced by those types of persecutions. You know that if you choose to do something that's faith-related, you may be hurt or imprisoned. I grew up hearing stories of missionaries who were smuggling Bibles into Russia. They knew that if they did that, that they could face arrest. They could be sent to Siberia or wherever, you know, whatever happened to him. But they knew if they were caught, then things would go very poorly. It's a rational moment when they choose to carry out those activities in the face of persecution. Paul knew that. I mean, he goes into the city knowing that he's going to face opposition. But there are other forms of persecution that aren't quite as clear. And in a place like America, in our country, where we have freedom to do certain things, where we don't face physical threats of persecution like other places, the other forms of persecution can be a little harder to see. They're not as clear-cut. It's harder to know when our faith is being influenced by that threat. There are so many different forms that can take in our culture. One of the ones that Pastor Joe talks about all the time is being cut off from family. Have you ever heard him speak? When he became a Christian, he was cut off from his family for a long time. Excluded, labeled, shunned, verbally abused. And all of those can be painful. All of those can hurt. But we don't often think of them as persecution. But they are. And they hurt so bad. Mother Teresa concluded near the end of her days. She says, "I have come to realize more and more that the greatest disease and the greatest suffering is to be unwanted, unloved, uncared for, to be shunned by everybody, to be just nobody." She saw some of the worst suffering in the world, but could say that those things paled in comparison to being shunned, to being ostracized. And that's some of the things that we face here because of the way our culture is shaped. But we can miss it. Because there's a real pain, and when there's a real pain to an action, we tend to try to avoid that action. If the stove is hot, we don't want to touch it. We actually move our hands back. It's just a response. And if we're responding to subtle forms of persecution, it shapes our faith and we may not actually see it. Sharon, I don't know how to pronounce her middle name, Hode, Hodde Miller. Sharon Miller points out in an article in Christianity Today called "Why Niceness Weakens Our Witness." She says this: "We've been schooled that it's inappropriate to say anything negative. Being a good witness once meant faithfully representing Christ, even when it meant being unpopular. Now it means making people like us. We've redefined Christ-like to mean nice. Not surprisingly, this false idol has shaped the reputation of Christians throughout the world. Many non-believers know only two kinds of Christians: those who speak truth without grace, and those who are very nice but never share the truth. In other words, niceness is one of the reasons our gospel message is uncompelling and our witness limp. Niceness is a false form of spiritual formation that has crept into the church, seduced Jesus' followers, and taken much of the power out of our lives. It is one of our generation's favorite idols, and it's high past time to name it." If we are shaped to think a successful Christian life is one free of conflict or strife, then we will pattern our lives to always be free of conflict or strife. We'll just shape our lives to avoid that stuff, even when it means compromising our beliefs. And we may not even know that we're doing it. That's the danger of it. I remember talking to a former missionary who had served in a very hard area. It was an Islamic nation in which they had to be very, very careful with how they shared their faith, how they shared the gospel, because they feared if they did it wrong, then there's a number of things that would happen. They would die a violent death or government sanctions. And when they came off the field and came back to the United States after years and years of being in that country, he had a really hard time getting used to life. And the thing that shocked him the most was he said the way that Christians lived out their faith here was very similar to the way that Christians lived out their faith in that other country. The persecution in the other country was much more visible. But here it wasn't. But it still shaped the way in which people shared their faith. As people, our natural instinct is to shy away from persecution. It's not to step into it. And when we don't know that it's there, we shy away from it without actually really knowing what happens. And there are two ways that we do this. The first way is we manage persecution by never really dealing with it. It's the way we've probably done it for decades. We live two separate lives. There's our church lives and our regular lives. Our church lives are like a little suit we put on Sunday. We come in here, everything's great, everything's good. And then we take it off when we get home and we live our other lives. We never bring the two together. They're separate things. We're living in two worlds. And so we don't ever have to face persecution because the part of our life that would actually bring us into conflict is actually left behind of the church building. And we shape our lives to fit the world we're in. Keep them separate. Or the more insidious one, which is the one I think that is happening in Ephesus, and what Paul is warning about, is we can try to bring the values we find out into the world back into the church and shape the church to fit the world around us. In both cases, hypocrisy reigns. We don't really look any different. We offer nothing different. Maybe a few more rules. But there really is nothing that is different from any other social club that somebody could join. The second way that we avoid persecution is kind of the other extreme. We pull away from the world. If we ever never have to deal with the world, then we don't have to worry about facing persecution. And this plays out two ways as well. The first is that we fight culture wars. We fight them tooth and nail to make a safe zone for ourselves. And we often forget that the way we fight those wars looks a lot like the culture around us. Or we offer up a defensive posture. We hunker down for safety, wait out the storm, form our own like distinct Christian community that protects us against the things that can harm us outside. I remember being in Tennessee in seminary, and my oldest son, he was 8 at the time, and we would drive by this church that was close to our house, and they had this fence built around it, and this gate that was always locked, never unlocked. Even when we'd drive by during the like early morning service, the gate would be locked. There would be like 3 cars in the parking lot, but the gate would be shut and locked. And my son, who's 8 years old at the time, who picks this up just subconsciously, like just picks it up, he began to call the church the "get out of my church" church. Because it was a posture of defense, of stay away, get out. And it was done probably with good intent in the beginning, but it's one of a fear, of protection, of... And you forget that the church is not called to live out of fear. Trevin Wax says this. He says, "The image in Scripture of the church is not a fortress besieged by barbarians, but of a missionary people battering hell's gates. Mission, not maintenance, is the story of the church in Acts, which was under far greater threat than anything conservative Christians face today." The reality of what we are called to do as Christians is this. We have to be different. We cannot be shaped by the world around us. We cannot say one thing and do something completely different. We have to walk it like we talk it. We can't just hunker down in our shells like a turtle. We have to have a distinct culture. We have to be different. But that doesn't mean pulling into a shell and protecting ourselves. We have to look like something that people want to be a part of. At the same time, we protect our purity and the fortitude of the local congregation. But it isn't easy. As we are being persecuted for doing what is right, what Paul says we're going to be persecuted for. He also says that evildoers, imposters, will go from bad to worse. That the bad will get badder and the deceptions will grow. It will look like evil has triumphed and good has lost. Isn't that what happened on the cross? On the cross, it looks like evil has triumphed. It looks like good has failed. The thief, the soldiers that stand around the cross say, "If you are the one who you say you are, then save yourselves." It looks like a failure. Jesus laid down his life instead of picking up weapons to defend himself. He had the absolute right and power to defend, to destroy the wickedness that led to his death on the cross. There's real injustice there. There's real evil. There's real greed. There's a whole lot of real bad that led to Jesus being on the cross. But he doesn't crush. He doesn't destroy. He carries it. He carries it. And he carries it for their sake. The people that are around him, he carries it for their sake. He carries it for our sake. He carries that weight on his shoulders. The one who knew no sin became sin so that we could live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes this, starting in verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." That two-world theme, like we live in the world, we're not in the world, we're in the world but not of it, but we are ambassadors. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The one who was perfect carried our imperfections. He died the death that we rightly deserve so that we would be saved. Don't you see how that should shape our lives? If the Lord that we follow submitted himself to persecution and suffering, then it should shape how I process my own life in relation to this. In one way, the surface level way, the place that I try to stay at the surface level, where I try to manage my appearance and manage what people see of me, to try to order or to gain acceptance into community, I don't have to keep that up. Because it doesn't matter. Jesus already earned my place in the community. And that false self can be discarded. I can look at that list that we looked at last week real honestly on myself. It's based on Jesus' actions, not mine. And I can be real with stuff in my life. The other is it shapes my posture towards the world. No longer do I have to fear persecution. No longer do I have to do things to keep away from persecution. But I can set out on mission, a life of mission to those who are lost that Jesus still wants to reach as an ambassador. And the way we do this, how we live this kind of life is this. The Christian life cannot be lived fully and effectively apart from God's people, or apart from God's word. If you look at this passage, Paul couches everything that Timothy knows in terms of from whom he learned it. If you look at those, look at the words in this whole letter, it's always pointing back to the people he learned it from. It's about how Timothy has learned from Paul, how Timothy has learned from his mother, how Timothy has learned from his grandmother, all in the context of communities of faith that are the things that are going to strengthen him as he faces persecution. And we know Timothy was. The writer of Hebrews tells us at the end of Hebrews, Timothy's been released from jail. He's coming to you. And that's the thing that sustains Timothy. It's the thing that sustains Paul. You see Paul throughout this letter, he's saying people have abandoned him. That crushes him. But all his other letters, he's always saying, somebody, send somebody to see me. I can't wait to see you guys. I can't wait to be with you. Because we can't do this apart from God's people, from being with God's people. There's this story about this guy. He was a Presbyterian minister. He's a PhD, a professor, and a pastor. He's one of the guys that helped start Westminster Theological Seminary. His name was John Murray. And he was this very strict Scottish Presbyterian guy. And, you know, when you hear that very strict Scottish Presbyterian, the image that you see is like this guy that's like very, you know, in a suit all the time, even when he's, you know, mowing his yard. Like, just this like really strict, uptight guy. And there's this point where he was sent, and I don't remember why he was sent there, but he was sent to northern Maine for a period of time, for like a year or two. And it was in this very rural town, and there was one, so he is so, like, such a strict, like, Presbyterian that didn't use instruments in worship. It wasn't in the Bible, so they didn't use it. They didn't sing hymns, because hymns weren't in the Bible. They sang psalms. So a very, like, rigid kind of, like, conviction of how to worship God. So he goes to this little town, and there's only one Protestant church in this town. And the only Protestant church in this town was an Assemblies of God church, which, if you're thinking of like opposites, you strict Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, very charismatic, you know, probably the opposite in how they think about worship, like very energized. And so his students were like, well, what did he do? Probably to maintain doctrinal purity, he would sit at home by himself and do his own quiet time, just to maintain his doctrinal purity. And when he came back, they asked him, they're like, what did you do in this town? And he said, it's easy. I met with God's people. He attended the Assemblies of God church. Now, he didn't worship with them. He would sit and let them worship all around him, because he still wouldn't, you know, give up his convictions. But he still met with God's people. There's value in that. In this only church that he could go to, he did it. The vehicle of what Timothy knows is the community of faithful people after whom he has patterned his life. It's about being around God's people, learning with them and from them. Now, Paul doesn't say, hey, Christian community is perfect, so when you're there, you're going to be, you know, he doesn't say anything about that. It's just he couches what Timothy knows in terms of Christian community, which means there are hard things we have to go through in Christian community. There is conflict. There is strife. I mean, there's false teaching in Ephesus. It's hard. But there's something there. Paul tells Timothy to continue in what he's learned and become convinced of, because he knows from whom he learned it. We don't know from whom we learn things unless we spend time with those people. It could be messy, because people are messy. And it's something we don't like doing in our culture. We don't like letting people into our lives. We like keeping the surface level. But that's not community. To really live this out, we have to give people a picture, a deeper picture into our lives. It's where we allow people to see that our words mirror how we act in life. We help people to navigate questions of parenthood and relationships and finances and work and study and all that in relation to the gospel. My wife, who's really good at it, always has to help me think through it a little bit. And over the last, I don't know if it's last week or something, but she meets with a young lady for some discipleship stuff. And I knew she was meeting with this lady at our house that day. And I came home for lunch. And I walked in, and our baby is like running through the house like naked. And our other kids are like, there's chaos going on. My oldest son thought it'd be really funny to play a joke on me that I did not appreciate. And I freaked out on him. And so I, like, in the middle of yelling at him, I look over and I see this woman that my wife is in a discipling relationship standing there like looking at us, and this chaos in her house. And I'm like, oh man, what kind of example are we setting here? And I was like, what is going on? And so later on that night, I was talking and I was like, I don't know what she thinks about what's going on in her house. And my wife is like, she knows us. She knows we're crazy. And then my wife is like, but through it all, there are points where, like, Cameron, our youngest son, came up to her and was asking her about, he'd gotten some money and he wanted to spend it on everything. And my wife was like trying to guide him through wanting to give some of his money to God, which he did not want to do. And what does that mean? Like, how does that shape our hearts? And like, so there was stuff happening there that she could see. In the context of very much imperfection and mess and chaos, but could see people who are trying to live what we say. That's Christian community, and that's the strength of Christian community. Not that it's perfect, but that we try. And then the next one. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from God's word. And I honestly, I could preach a whole sermon or two on this last three verses. That doesn't mean I'm telling you that I'm getting ready to preach for another hour. What it means is, well, one, I'm going to preach from this text next year as we talk about our life together in church. But, so I'm not going to hit on all of it today. But what I want to point out is that God's word is not separate from the community. This is something that's happening in community. Paul doesn't say scripture is about sitting around and internalizing and having our quiet time. That's important, but he doesn't say that's what it's for. He says the whole thrust and shape of this is that God's word will be used to do certain things, to instruct, to rebuke, to teach, to correct, and to train in righteousness. All things that we do with other people. I mean, I guess we could rebuke ourselves, but it gets weird. But it's like there's an element of that has to be done in community. Tim Chester, in this book called Total Church, is a pretty good book. He says this. He says, first, most of the New Testament was written to gospel communities. This suggests that the best context in which to understand them is in gospel community. The Old Testament, too, was for the most part the product of a community identity, a community called to be light to the nations. Bible interpretation is not just about me and my Bible. It is about God's word to his people, a people with a responsibility toward the world. God's word is woven throughout the life of people in community. It is what shapes or should shape our life together. It provides the foundation for everything we do as a community. It provides the structure of our curriculum, the structure of our groups, the structure of our Sunday morning. Like, it is the thing that God says. It determines how we shape the ministry of the church. And that's a big deal. That's important. Because when we face persecution, we want to come back with people who love us, who've been shaped by God's word, who encourage us. This song, the last song we sang, I sing because I'm happy. I read those words when I'm singing, knowing that there are some of you that aren't happy right now, that there are some of you that are hurting, that there are some of you that probably read those words and think, ugh. But knowing that we are a community that wants to care for you and help you That's why I can sing those words even on days that I'm not feeling it. It's how I can come and worship with people on days that I really don't even want to get out of bed. That's how I can come and pray and study and learn from people. It's how we can do this life. It shapes our walk. And as we push it into our lives take on a shape and a texture that wasn't there before. It's vibrant. It's multifaceted. It's beautiful. And its messiness and its imperfections. It's the thing that Paul can point to as he sits in prison. And what he can long for. A community formed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes shape and grows along with God's word can be a beautiful and compelling thing. I just ask you to see it. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live in two worlds, to be in this world but not of this world, to know that we live in a world around us that doesn't understand often why we make decisions or do things, Lord, but use our lives, Lord, like you used Paul and like you used Timothy, to bring people to you. Use our community together to be people who encourage each other, who strengthen each other in your word, who teach, correct, encourage, rebuke, all the things that you spell out for us in this passage for your mission, Lord, and that is to redeem this world. Jesus, I thank you for all that you do, all that you've done, and all that you will continue to do in our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.